Well, let's take our hymnals, or excuse me, our Bibles. Oh, you can take your hymnal and follow some of these things, but we want our Bibles now. And if you would turn to the psalm for today, which is Psalm 16, which I'm not going to read to you because Randy's already read it this morning. It is another messianic psalm, psalm about Jesus the Messiah, because of one verse here. So this is actually the third messianic psalm we've looked at. We looked at Psalm 2, the reign of the Lord's anointed, which is about how the Lord will reign, does reign, in spite of the opposition that the fallen human heart gives to that reign. The last two Sundays we looked at Psalm 22, messianic psalm, the Psalm of the Cross, as it is often called, because it is one of the two most obvious prophetic passages in the Old Testament speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. And we saw that 2 weeks ago, and last week we looked at what the cross has accomplished in the sense that it has brought about a worshiping community of people, the congregation of the Lord that we know as the church. So now we come to a third messianic psalm, but it's messianic because of this one verse, really. The majority of the psalm is about David, who wrote it, or any Old Testament saint who might find themselves in a situation similar to what David's was, or to any New Testament saint as well, who find ourselves sometimes in difficult situations, and we need confidence in the Lord. Now, the proof that it is a messianic psalm is found in New Testament passages, and I want to look at both of these with you, where both Peter and Paul, where we have some of their sermons in the book of Acts, made it very clear that this 10th verse, which reads, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption," refers not primarily to David. Surely it had some application to David, and we'll look at that. But primarily it refers to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And I want to have us look at those. We'll begin our study that way before we actually get into the rest of the psalm. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2? To what Peter has for us here. Of course, Acts 2 has the Pentecost sermon, very important sermon because really the first sermon of what we usually call the church age. Wonderful sermon, but we're going to skip over a lot of what he said here and just pick it up where we have the reference to the resurrection. So if you look at Acts 2, verse 24, this is Peter speaking. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and how he begins to quote from this psalm, several of the verses, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And now Peter begins to explain that. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." The other passage that comes from Paul, you'll find in Acts 13. Could we look at that one together? Where Paul is preaching in It's on his first missionary journey. He's in Antioch, which is a town in a region of Pisidia, and which is in present-day Turkey. And again, I'll do the same thing. We'll pass over the earlier part of the preaching of the gospel here. Let's look at verse 30. This is Acts 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, and here's our psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. The explanation again, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Clearly, Psalm 10 then is a messianic psalm. Both Peter and Paul have indicated that to us, that this 10th verse is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I thought we'd do this psalm today because we just did the psalm speaks of the crucifixion last 2 weeks, and the resurrection is equally important, really, to the crucifixion of Christ. So we have in both these psalms, Psalm 22 and then in Psalm 16, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, both of them written by David, which means they were written 10 centuries, 1,000 years, basically, before the event occurred. Now, we could ask, when David wrote this, and particularly this 10th verse, did he have Jesus in mind? No, he couldn't have known the full extent of what he wrote. He wouldn't have known of the death of Christ and his resurrection. David, of course, being a man of God, knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, but he didn't know how that would work out 10 centuries later in the crucifixion of Christ. And here's an interesting verse that gives us some insight into that. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Something that is said here about these men who served as Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel for sure, and David here serving as a prophet as well. Look at what is written here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You may be reminded of Daniel, where he gave these great prophecies of end times and then asked if he could have the understanding. He said, no, Daniel, the books are sealed to the end of time. And I think certainly this would apply here to David too, perhaps. He knew, somehow he knew that God's hand was upon him to write what he was writing, even though he didn't know the full interpretation of it. But because we live on the New Testament side of the cross, we're privileged to have the fuller interpretation of passages like the one we're looking at here, thanks to the preaching of Peter and Paul, and of course the illumination given to us by the Holy Spirit. All right, so here's what I'd like to do. Let's go back to look at the psalm now, and we'll look at it as it related to David and believers. And we'll return briefly to the matter of the resurrection. Just look at some of the reasons why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so absolutely significant in our understanding of the gospel. It is, as it begins here, this is a miktam of David. I should mention this, that these headings of many of the Psalms, not all the Psalms have a heading like this, but this, a miktam of David, is considered a part of the inspired scripture. There's no reason to doubt that they aren't included in the very beginning of the writing of these. It's not like this, like my Bible says, "You will not abandon my soul." That's been added by the Bible translators here, or the persons who edited this. But this is original. We don't know what a miktam was. I think probably it's something that has to do with a musical notation here. But it tells us that David wrote this, and David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Just to read that and think about it certainly implies that David is facing some kind of a troubling issue, some kind of a crisis that would cause him to ask God to preserve him and that he might take refuge in his God. Now, what the trouble or crisis is, we don't know. He doesn't say what it is. This is rather typical of the Psalms. Many times, there's a statement of something the psalmist makes without explaining fully why he is making a certain request of God. And many times it is that he's facing some difficulty. And in a sense, maybe that's good. It sort of allows us to identify with the psalmist in our own crisis, which is what we are to do. It is possible that the crisis is severe enough that David might be facing death or the threat of death. That might factor into why this 10th verse is here as it applies to him and the confidence that he has in God, that he's not going to allow his life to be taken at this point. We know David faced such crises. Many times when Saul was trying to kill him and chased him all over the Judean wilderness, there was even that occasion where his own son Absalom probably would have killed his father if he had had the chance. Question is, what are we to do when we face these kind of crises? Well, I mean, if this is what it calls for, dial 911 and pray. In which order? Which comes first? I'll leave that to you to think about it. Here's what I want to say, is that trust in God is a characteristic of God's people. God's people, we should have a confidence in God that we trust Him more than we trust people to deliver us, even though we recognize that very often when God does deliver us, He does it through people. But our trust is in God. Turn, if you would, for a moment to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Just want to point out a certain phrase here that Paul sees as describing the Corinthians, or should describe any believer. Let me just, it's in verse 2, but I'll just, for sake of continuity, I'll begin with the first verse. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. I mean, there's enough there to do a whole sermon, really. But here's what I want you to notice, that Paul writes this of the Corinthians who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he rather expects that that's true of all Christians. All the churches he writes to, he thinks they're peopled by people who trust the Lord and call upon the Lord when they are in difficulty. And of course, we should call upon Him at all times, even when it's not difficulty. But that's a characteristic. And David is such a person. He's doing exactly that, asking God to preserve him. Let's go on to the second verse here. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And I noticed in the King James, it translates a little bit differently that I sort of deferred to a King James translation last week, but I'm not going to this time because this is an excellent translation right here. David says, I have no good apart from you. Now, notice this about David. He has, in just two verses here, three terms or names for the deity. Preserve me, O God. And perhaps you already know this, but I'll say it anyway. Whenever we have capital G and small O and D, God, the translators are indicating to us here that the Hebrew name of God that is found there is Elohim. So who is Elohim? Well, he is the strong one. He is the mighty one. He's the creator. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And that's pretty strong to be able to speak matter into existence. Secondly, he says in verse 2, I say to the Lord. And you notice now that we have Lord, it's all in capital letters. That's the translator's way of expressing that the Hebrew word that is being used here is the name of God we know as Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Well, he's the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I am that I am. And that signifies or implies certain things to us about Yahweh. He's eternal. He's self-sufficient. He's dependent on no one for his existence. And we know Yahweh also as a God who makes covenants with people. Then, thirdly, at the end of that line, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Notice it's different now. There's a capital L, but the others are small letters. This is the translator's way of indicating to us that here we have another name of God, Adonai. And who is Adonai? Adonai is the sovereign one. He is the master. So David knows his God well. He knows he is Elohim. He's the strong one. He is Yahweh. He's this covenant God who's eternal, self-sufficient. He's Adonai, this sovereign over all. Really, David did know his God very well. And he says, I have no good apart from you. Let's look at a verse that I think is significant concerning that statement. Would you turn to, again, to the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 17, where James writes this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The immutable God. Every good thing comes from Him into our lives. That's not only true of believers, it is especially true of believers. That's even true of unbelievers. Whatever good thing they have it because God is the supplier of all necessary things. I think it would be correct to say that God is David's chief reason for living. He is his chief joy of life, this relationship he has with his God. And if David had lived at a much later time of life, he would have agreed wholeheartedly with what that question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because David truly did want to glorify God, and he truly did enjoy his God. You know, everything we have here, we could lose. There's nothing really secure in this world. I mean, if you owned a home in Colorado, it might be swept away by a flood by now. or if you owned a home in California, it might have burned down. We can lose homes and properties. We can lose family members. We can lose position. We can lose health. There's nothing here that's really completely secure. But this you cannot lose. You cannot lose God. You cannot lose your relationship with God. Or let me put it a better way. He won't lose you. He will hold to you forever. Remember what Jesus said in the Good Shepherd Discourse? He says this in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand." Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, "We are kept by the power of God through faith." So I think we would agree with David that we have no good apart from our God. Let's go on to verse 3. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." So next to God, David's chief joy is the saints, which of course is a term that we understand is being applied to those who are followers of the Lord. The saints, literally set apart ones, set apart from the world to worship God, set apart from sin, not sinless people, but yet that God has worked in us and is working in us that we might choose to please him rather than to please sin or self. So certainly we can say that those who delight in God will also delight in God's people. David does. I think you do as well. Let me ask you a question. Why do you come to church? Why do you come here faithfully, week after week, month after month, to this place? You, of course, know there's a lot of people out in the community that don't come here or to any other church either. Why do you do it? You don't do it for the food, because we don't serve food here, except when we have potlucks or special times. Nobody got a donut to come in here today, right? You don't do it for the coffee. We don't have a coffee bar. We don't have any soft drink dispensers. You didn't come for the entertainment, because I'm not very entertaining. I'm not trying to be. I don't tell jokes. I don't even use very many illustrations in my sermons. You didn't come here, I'm sure, because you thought that if you did go to church, that would save you or gain you merit with God. You couldn't possibly think that with the sermon set we preach here. I know why you came. I know what it is. There's two things that are the draw here. The first is God. It's the fact that you want to come because you want to worship your God and you want to do that corporately here. You're like the son of Korah who wrote that Psalm 84, who loves the dwelling place of God. He wants to experience the presence of the living God. I know you come here because you want to study the Bible. You want to know better what God's will is and what are the ways of God. You come here because you want to sing these hymns and songs that we sing that express worship of God and the truths of God's word. That's why you come. And the second reason you come is the saints. You like each other. You like to be here together. I know you do, because even when we're done and we do the doxology and Jan and I go to the foyer, you still stay here, a lot of you. You enjoy the saints, just like David did. And I know that if we tried to come up with a list of things, what do we not agree on here? That wouldn't be hard. I could find all kinds of things about politics or whether you like the Oregon Ducks football team or the Oregon State Beavers football team, or sometimes we have to throw the Oklahoma Sooners in here too, with this particular group. None of this matters, really. It's all secondary. What matters is a common faith in Christ. Faith in Christ trumps everything else. And that's why you like to be here and like to be together, because we have a saving faith that is the same. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. I know you agree with this verse. I know you practice this verse. A couple of verses. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day of Christ's return drawing near. And actually, even being here, what an encouragement. I know it is encouragement to me to see you and you to see one another, that here are people who share faith in Jesus Christ. That's so important. It's not too often that Jan and I aren't here, but if we are away and it's the Lord's Day, we will always find a church that we can attend. It may not be a Reformed church. They're kind of hard to find sometimes, but it will definitely be an evangelical church. And it just always strikes me how you can be with people that you've never met before, you're not going to see them again until heaven, and yet you feel a kinship with them. And that's what David is expressing here, and we understand what it is too, that he likes to be with the saints. Let's go on to verse 4 here. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Notice this. He doesn't just say that they have sorrows. They're going to multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. These would be ways that idolaters expressed their allegiance to their idol, pouring out drink offerings of blood, or maybe incantations of the name of that god. David will have nothing to do with the worship of false gods, and he's not anxious to associate with people who do worship them as well. As I think of David, he's the king. He probably has to at times be with the rich and famous, could I say. That's not what he wants to be with, unless they share his faith too. He just wants to be with the Lord's people. Here's a great statement that Spurgeon includes in his Treasury of David. Thomas Fuller, I guess, said this. Listen to this. It is not safe to eat at the devil's table, though the spoon be ever so long. That's a great statement. And it's true, we cannot take ourselves out of the world, and we really don't want to do that. In fact, the world needs a Christian's witness. But we do want to avoid the lifestyle that we describe as worldly. Let's go on then with these next verses, 5 through 8. David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion, and my cup you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." David speaks here of present blessings that mean so much to him, material blessings and spiritual blessings. He says of God, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." And probably what he's indicating by that is that he trusts God, he's confident God will give him his daily supply of food and necessities. It's kind of like praying in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." And he does. And David has found that that is true. Even when he was, that time of his life when he was fleeing from Saul, David's supply was met. He also says this, "You hold my lot," still in verse 5 here. I think what he means by that is he knows God works providentially for David's good. We believe that too. We need to believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are part of his plan, his calling. And I know Roger and Karen have got to think that way now because their hazelnuts are rolling away from them, but God still holds their lot. He says this, "The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places." And I think what David is expressing there is so thankful for the life he lives. He's content. The lions have fallen him in pleasant places. Now, a person might stop and say, well, sure, David's content. He's the king. You know, he's got it all. But I think that if David had spent his entire life as a shepherd taking care of sheep, it wouldn't have made any difference. He'd have felt the same way. And I think of what an important thing it is that we learn to be content and not gauge our present situation by other people's who may have a different, what seems to be a better situation. Listen to this. This is what Paul said. "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Philippians 4, verse 11. And where was David, or where was Paul when he wrote that? He was a prisoner. He was, for 2 years, he was confined in Rome in some place, not a prison cell at this point, but he was confined, and yet he was content to be there. And he did some wonderfully good Christian work at that time, too. He wrote 4 great epistles in the New Testament. And though he couldn't go out and share the gospel with people, God just kept bringing them to him to hear what he had to say. Then David says also, "I have a beautiful inheritance." And if we think about heaven as our ultimate inheritance, heaven is our ultimate good, being there with God and the saints forever, what a beautiful inheritance we have. And then he says this in verse, find it here, verse 7. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." David did receive counsel directly from the Lord. He was a prophet. The Lord gives us counsel, though, too. He does it through the Scriptures. The way God counsels us today is through the Word of God. And as to this matter, "in the night also my heart instructs me," here's something I've been trying to do lately, and I'd encourage you to try it as well. I'm finding it hard to do this because I am a morning person. I'm not an evening person, and it's very hard for me to, when I put my head on my pillow at night, I just fall asleep. But what I've been trying to do is read some scripture before I go to bed. In fact, I spent some time trying to memorize Psalm 16 before I go to bed, and then I'd think about it and see if I could remember it. And I don't have it perfectly memorized, but I'm pretty close on it. But I just suggest read some scripture and go to bed and see if you can just think about that scripture before you fall asleep. You might find that in the quiet of just being bedtime that something will open up to you in the scriptures that you hadn't thought of before. I've certainly had that happen to me before. I hope it'll happen maybe for you too. If it does, tell me about it. I'd like to hear. Then these final verses, verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." And here's that verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." I want to give you a quote from James Boyce. He says, "Having spoken of the present blessings that result from his relationship to God, the writer now turns to the future and expresses confidence in what God will do for him in death and even beyond death." And certainly I think we could say this, since God has blessed David so well in this life, he surely will bless him just as well or even better in the life to come. But this is a question I think deserves some kind of an answer. How did David understand verse 10 as relating to himself? Because surely he must have understood it in some way, and I'm going to have to say I'm not sure. But let me give you a couple possibilities that others have suggested. Perhaps what he's expressing there in verse 10 is the confidence he's not going to die at the hands of Saul or anybody else at this time. I would think that'd be a good understanding, except for that word corruption. Verse 10, let your Holy One see corruption, because that speaks of the body decaying, and we saw that Peter and Paul both spoke of the fact that David's body did suffer corruption. Or, I like this better, perhaps what he means by that is he knows that in the future God will raise his body at the last day and, well, let's just say reconstruct it perfectly intact, which God is going to do with all of his children's earthly bodies. And the reason I think that that could be what he really means is because the Old Testament saints did believe in a bodily resurrection. They believed, as we see Jesus teaching, that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And it's kind of amazing to me that they did have a clear understanding of the resurrection of the body, even though it had so few verses to go by. I mean, there's a verse in Job. There's a verse in Isaiah. There's a verse in Daniel. They're all great verses, but there isn't very much like we have. We have so much in the New Testament. But I know that the Old Testament faithful believed in the resurrection of the body. In fact, in John 11, where Jesus is about to raise Lazarus, and Martha has come to him, and Jesus assures Martha, "Your brother will rise." Martha says, "Oh, I know he will. I know he will rise at the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus makes it clear, "No, I'm speaking about right now. He's going to raise very quickly here." But that statement that she made shows that the Old Testament faithful did believe that there would be a resurrection. And David would have believed that way. That might be what he means about verse 10 as it refers to him. But of course, we know that the fuller understanding of that is the resurrection of our Savior and David's Savior, Jesus Christ. The last verse, verse 11, asks the question, is this for now or is this for the future? "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And it should be understood both ways. Yes, this is for now. This is like the psalmist again who wants to dwell in the courts of the living God. He has joy in that and finds pleasures in the relationship he has with his saving God. But even how much more will, when we're in heaven, will there be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? Let me just mention three reasons why the resurrection of Christ is so important to us. The first is this, that it's a way that God confirms to us that he has accepted Jesus Christ's death as payment for our sins. That's what we see in Romans 4, verse 25, which says, "He was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification." Delivered up to the cross to pay for our transgressions. How do we know that the Father accepted what he did on our behalf? He was raised for our justification. That's one of the ways we would understand justification in that particular context. Secondly, Christ's resurrection assures us that our bodies will also be raised at his coming. I put this verse from 1 Corinthians 15 in the bulletin. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruit. We're the rest of the harvest. Just a way of indicating that if Christ was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead as well. And a third reason his resurrection is so important, it was necessary that he might be our present prophet, priest, and king. I mean, from death leads to the resurrection, leads to the ascension, leads to the coronation, and he is there serving as our living Savior. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And this resurrection is so central to our faith. In fact, I'll just close with this. If you think of the Apostles' Creed that we recited together, the third day he rose again from the dead, we're confessing our belief in the resurrection of Christ, and then we confess also belief in our own resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. So Psalm 16 is a wonderful psalm in its own right, as it refers to David and all believers as well. But it's a special, special psalm because of this prophetic statement of the resurrection of Christ, that his body would not see corruption, but he would raise in the 3 days. Father, we thank you for the confidence that David had in his God, that whatever the crisis was, that he'd be okay, you would take him through that. We thank you, Father, that we too can have that kind of a confidence in our God. You will never abandon us. We're thankful too, Father, for the prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, and we know it was fulfilled. The witnesses saw him raised and went forth and proclaimed him. Father, we believe that testimony. May we too go forth and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as mankind's only Savior and Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.